Our Old Covenant reading this evening is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel, chapter 4. Of course, in this passage, Nebuchadnezzar is really seen to be the perfect Old Covenant example of what the book of Revelation calls an earth dweller. One who does not obey God, but nevertheless will be forced to acknowledge God's sovereignty in the end. Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 29. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, that is, King Nebuchadnezzar. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. And now for our New Covenant reading, I'd ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Beginning in verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. What is it that makes a good soldier? As we think through that question, many things might come to mind. But above all, I think that there are especially two things that are especially important. Steadiness under fire and enthusiasm during the charge. I believe that the Apostle Paul would agree. Applying this to the Christian life, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul's word, steadfast, there means steady as you move forward. Keep moving forward and continue going. Don't give up. Don't be given to fits and starts in the Christian life. Put your hand to the plow and don't stop until your work is done. Steady movement forward till the work is done is the idea there. You're to be steadfast in doctrine. First of all, know what you know and cling to it. Some have creeds from one day to another day, shifting sands of doctrine, and their doctrine can be as fleeting as the fashion of clothes. But you're to be steadfast in your doctrine. But the apostle meant much more. He intended for you, obviously, to be steadfast in character as well. Make your private life and your public life the same picture. Make your be that person who, if watched anywhere and any time, is the same person, and your sincerity would be manifested. But in addition to being steadfast in doctrine and character, you need to be exhorted to steadfastness in labor. So that he means for you to be steadfast in your work, which the Lord has laid upon you to do. Paul's word for immovable means to be steadfast. It means you don't get knocked over by sudden blows. You keep your balance. You are strong. You are unshaken when the floods come and the winds blow and the rains beat upon your house. Be like a boulder that can't get washed away. Be like a tree that can't get blown down, unlike the tree in front of the parsonage. And finally, Paul's phrase, abounding in the work of the Lord, means do lots of it. Do lots of it. Abound in it means to overflow with it. Fill your days with things that count for Christ. Pray and dream and plan and then work, work, work while it's day. Be abounding. The Apostle John in tonight's text also speaks of our works following us into heaven, speaks also of our hard labor for the Lord. Of course, having heard all of this, I think we can all say to some extent that we've fallen short of Paul's command. We all realize that we can be better soldiers in the war against Satan. And we've often grown weary in well-doing in this sin-stricken world. Well, the question then comes, how do you grow steadfast in your doctrine, in your labor? Well, according to tonight's vision, the answer might surprise you. For according to what the Apostle John says tonight, it is by hearing the everlasting gospel of judgment. Now, perhaps that connection seems a bit unclear to you, but as we, if you perhaps notice the title of this sermon, You're probably asking yourself, how can judgment of any kind be good news? Moreover, how could such a gospel teach me to be steadfast in labor in the war against sin and Satan and the world? Well, in the passage before us, you're about to hear four heavenly beings preach. And the content of their proclamations will answer all of these questions. And to their messages we now turn. The everlasting gospel of judgment is proclaimed by the first angel in verses 6 and 7. John says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him." For what? "For the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." So the vision is of an angel who preaches an everlasting gospel to the world. And we notice that his message is not one of grace. It is one of judgment. Or as the angel says here, that the hour of his judgment has come. And I want you to notice that the angel preaches to whom? To earth dwellers, which throughout the book of Revelation refers to unbelievers. This is a sermon preached to unbelievers. Now, immediately, we're seeing the beginning of the answer to the question we posed just a moment ago. For the angel's everlasting gospel is that the hour of his judgment has come. And this shows you, now listen very carefully, please, that the gospel has a judicial side as well as the offer of grace. The gospel has a judicial side as well as the offer of grace. The gospel deals not only with salvation, but also judgment upon the unrepentant. The gospel is everlasting because it is unchangeable and it is permanently valid. The angel announces not a different gospel, but a gospel that carries dire consequences if rejected. And you know, the Apostle Paul speaks of his preaching of the gospel in the same way when he says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." And John the Apostle, in this very book of Revelation, in chapter 10, spoke of this dual nature of the gospel, symbolized in the bitterness and in the sweetness of the little book. There's a sweetness and a bitterness. Well, perhaps one might say, well, yes, the good news certainly has the result of judging those who reject it. But I still don't see how the judgment itself could be good news. Now, this is very important as we're psalm singers and we sing the imprecatory psalms, and we need to think through this. This is the answer to that question very quickly, that the judgment is good news to the saints because it means the downfall of the ungodly system headed by the beast, and ultimately Satan. And this is good news. Brothers and sisters, the coming establishment of God's sovereignty and final destruction of evil is indeed good news. That's for your encouragement, you who belong to Christ, because in that glorious day, God will defend your reputation and he will judge your persecutors. And this is good news. Now, of course, every sermon should call for a response from its hearers. Else it would just be a lecture. And what does the preaching of the first angel call for? It comes in the form of a command in verse 7, "Fear God and give glory to him." Now again, we indeed need to remember that this is a sermon preached to unbelievers. So the question then we could then entertain is this. Is this command expected to result in genuine conversion? Or is it a forced requirement for unbelievers to acknowledge the imminency of God's judgment? Lest you think that second option sounds strange, we have parallels in the rest of the New Testament. Philippians 2:10 reminds us that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So although both of these options are indeed possible, the context, I believe, would indicate the second option. And I especially want you to notice, what is that second option, that this is a forced requirement for unbelievers to acknowledge the reality of God's imminent judgment? Notice in verse 7 that unbelievers are commanded to fear God not before the judgment comes, but for the hour of judgment has come. Because the time has arrived. For it's only then, at that hour of judgment, when those that up to this point had been totally immovable in their rebellious spirit will be made to confess that God is indeed their sovereign judge, a judge who glorifies himself by judging them. So the angel isn't telling the earth dwellers to repent in order to avoid judgment, but is issuing the decree that at last they must acknowledge the mighty hand of their maker. In the Old Testament reading, of course, we read of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. And the chapter ended with the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar's humanity, his reason, his sovereignty. Nebuchadnezzar then gives glory to God. He says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, 'What are you doing?'" Certainly this is a God-glorifying statement. It is very true, but there's no indication in the scriptures that Nebuchadnezzar was actually converted to the religion of Israel after his return to power. It's actually unlikely that he gave up worship of his Babylonian gods. Probably he merely added Yahweh to these gods. The judgment that God had imposed upon him when he is eating grass as an animal, it gives him no choice to acknowledge that it is God, not Nebuchadnezzar, that is the true sovereign over earth's affairs. And so this is really a foreshadowing of what we're seeing in Revelation 14 with the earth dwellers being preached to. This is not a call for repentance of the ungodly at the end of time, but for their final forced acknowledgement of God's truth and his sovereignty. But this everlasting gospel, of course, is also preached by a second angel as well. In verse 8, John says, "And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.'" So we see there another declaration of judgment. And this second angel draws out even more explicitly the judicial nature of the angel's first message. Babylon has so infected the nations, has so intoxicated the nations, so as to render them incapable of heeding the first angel's declaration of the gospel. Babylon is fallen. The angel says, this is taken from Isaiah. Isaiah 21, verse 9, in which the prophet cries, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Babylon in Revelation is symbolic for the idolatrous system of the world, and its destruction has begun in this vision which is before us tonight. The title Babylon the Great once again is taken from Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. It occurs nowhere else in the Old Testament except there, and it's uttered by King Nebuchadnezzar as an expression of the king's self-glorification for which he's to be judged. But now in Revelation 14, it is the latter-day Babylon that is to meet its end. Babylon, you'll remember, this ungodly world power under which Israel had to live during her captivity. Israelite saints didn't go along with the idolatrous worship of Babylon's religious practices. But they were nevertheless tempted. They were tempted to compromise. When they remained loyal to their God, they suffered many trials and many persecutions by their oppressors. Well, in John's day, in the day that the book of Revelation is being written, you have the ungodly social and political and economic system of the Roman Empire that is placing believers in the same position that Israel had been under Old Covenant Babylon. Just as Babylon in the Old Testament had destroyed their temple and had placed them into exile, so Rome came to be called Babylon because they destroyed this other temple in Jerusalem and exiled Israel. And so here in the book of Revelation, we have Babylon, Rome, all the wicked cities in the ancient world that were evil. They come to take on this collective name of Babylon. Sadly, many in our day go along with the idolatrous demands of the ungodly order of our day. And this compliance is really seen here in the second angel's words that Babylon has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So the nation's cooperation with Babylon ensures their material prosperity and their security. Without this protection, this 666, as we've already seen, that this security would indeed be removed. And such temptation, sadly, is too great for many to resist. Many capitulate. Babylon's promise of earthly prosperity and welfare is an intoxication that the majority of the world's inhabitants imbibe. And once one imbibes the intoxicating influence, it removes all the desire to resist. All the desire to resist the world's destructive influence. It blinds one to Babylon's insecurity as the source, and it blinds one to God as the source of true security. And it numbs one against any fear of coming judgment. I wonder if you know any people in your life that laugh or they scoff at the idea of final judgment when you talk about it. I do. But this vision says that they're drunk. They're drunk with the wine of Babylon's fornication. A metaphor for spiritual blindness, lostness. And this is why the nations weep and lament over Babylon's fall in Revelation 18. Because they fear that it means their own demise. And it does. But this everlasting gospel of judgment is proclaimed yet again, and this time by a third angel. Beginning in verse 9, John says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Now the second angel has told us that the nations got drunk from drinking the wine of Babylon. And so this third angel says that God will make them to drink from the wine of his wrath. God turns the tables here. The intoxicating effects of Babylon's wine seemed strong, but it's nothing. It's nothing in comparison to God's wine. Babylon's wine made the nations submissive to her will only temporarily. The effect will wear off at the end of time. But then the ungodly will become drunk with the wine of God. And the effect will not be temporary. It will be prepared. Full strength, the angel says. God's wine will make the nations submissive to her will forever. John goes on to say in the second half of verse 10 that the followers of the beast shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Unbelievers will be tormented by the assurance of the hopelessness of their plight. And this will result in extreme depression, spiritual, psychological torment that precedes the final judgment, the weeping and the mourning that accompany the fall of Babylon in Revelation 18. The torment occurs not only before the Lamb here, but also before the holy angels who take place in final judgment. Those who've denied the Lamb will be forced to acknowledge him as they're being punished before him. The message of the third angel continues in verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now there have been some that have suggested that this verse is teaching annihilationism. What is annihilationism? It's the view that the wicked are totally wiped out of existence at the final judgment. And they see the smoke suggesting this. But there are two things which make it very clear here that eternal, ongoing punishment is being spoken of here. First, according to a parallel text in Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet are also to be tormented day and night. But then the verse adds the words forever and ever. This doesn't say that their existence will be abolished forever and ever. It says that they will suffer torment forever and ever. And the ungodly will suffer the same fate as the three satanic agents in Revelation who are also thrown into the lake of fire. But second, it's obviously not speaking of annihilation here, because the Greek word for torment here, basanismos, isn't used anywhere in Revelation or anywhere else in the Bible to speak of the annihilation of personal existence. Nowhere. Not one occurrence. Without exception, the Bible uses that word to refer to the conscious suffering on the part of the people. So then the smoke here, what is this? This is symbolic. It is symbolic of the enduring memorial of punishment, a punishment which involves a real, ongoing, eternal, conscious torment. Furthermore, the third angel proclaims that they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. There will be no rest as long as the duration of his suffering continues. Indeed, if annihilation were in view here, there would be some kind of rest, wouldn't there? A kind of rest from the excruciating torment of final judgment. But the smoke, that smoke is a continued reminder of the ongoing torment of restlessness, which endures for eternity. Well, if this is a message that is primarily preached to unbelievers, then what indeed is the application for you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 12 answers that question as it gives an exhortation to believers, saying, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So this is an exhortation, brothers and sisters, for you to persevere, for you to remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, to persevere through suffering that will be inflicted upon you for your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. An exhortation for you to avoid the eternal consequences of loyalty to the beast, that you might receive an eternal reward. But the vision hasn't ended. There's still one more heavenly agent to be heard. For in verse 13, this everlasting gospel of destruction is also proclaimed from a voice by a voice from heaven. Look there with me in verse 13. John says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Their works follow them. Brothers and sisters, if you remain loyal to the Lamb, you will suffer in the present. You are assured as such in the Scriptures. But afterward, the Apostle John says here, afterward, there is the reward of eternal rest. So thus far, really, as we think about what we've heard these angels say thus far, the motivation to persevere in this vision has been driven by this idea of judgment. But that isn't the only motivation. For the desire to persevere is also motivated by the promise of reward. And brothers and sisters, your reward stands in stark contrast to the lack of rest that is promised to the followers of the beast. If you persevere, you will be blessed. Whether you die a martyr's death, whether you die of natural causes in the Lord, the emphasis here is on those who die what? Those who die in the Lord. In the Lord. And this is a blessing, notice, that's pronounced by the Spirit. And that assures you that this blessing will be bestowed. It's by the Spirit. Unlike the compromisers who are trying to find their restful security in this life and not in the next life, you who endure through the hard labors of oppression will find this blessed rest later. So, brothers and sisters, this is the everlasting gospel of judgment. Why so much emphasis on judgment here? It's to serve as a warning. It's to serve as a warning not to compromise with worldliness or the beast, lest you too suffer the judgment to come. But positively, it's to return to that exhortation which was brought up at the beginning. In the words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is blessed rest. According to John's vision tonight, this steadfast work in God's kingdom can happen because you've heard. But not only because you've heard, because you believe in the gospel of judgment. You're motivated not to let the same fate befall you. You believe what these angels have preached. You've gotten an advance screening of what will be preached at the end. You've also read, you've also memorized, you've also meditated, and you believe deep in your soul that all of your hard labors, though you've wearied on the battlefield, you will be rewarded. Not on the basis of your own merit. No, the only reason you work is because God works in you. So it's not your own merit. But nevertheless, God, through his grace, rewards you for works that he enabled you to do, that he foreordained for you to do. And you will be rewarded. You will receive the blessed promise of rest if we derive our motives for Christian labor, for Christian steadfastness, from the things that we see in this world. We'll shrink in our enthusiasm pretty quickly. We'll shrink from enthusiasm into coldness because it's rising and falling with the circumstances that are all around us. It's comparatively easy for a successful person to go on laboring in the Lord. But I admire the perseverance of a man who remains steadfast even during earthly defeat. And the Apostle John's vision is saying that to get such a faithfulness, you must disentangle yourselves from the idea of being rewarded here. You must be steadfast and immovable even though nobody praises you. And you must abound in the work even though no immediate fruit takes place. Because you've looked from beyond this present realm of death. And you've gazed into another world where the promise, rest, and reward will come. Let's pray. Oh Lord, indeed, how we would pray that we would both be steadfast and abounding in the work of your kingdom. Father, may we be soldiers who can hold his position under fire and also dash to the front and lead on in hope. Father, we need so many spiritual warriors who can ride ahead and pioneer for those others with dauntless courage. We pray, Father, that the young people in our church, even this very evening, would consecrate themselves to God this day. That those who've looked to Jesus and trusted him would serve him forever and ever. That there would even be those here who would preach the Lord Jesus if they could. That they would go abroad into the foreign field if they might. And if they can't do that, may they make money for him to give to his cause. Oh, let everything be done for Jesus. That is the bottom point. Father, may we have this for our motto as a church, that all for Jesus and always for Jesus and everywhere for Jesus. Father, he so deserves it. May we not live for this world only, but there is another life. May we live for it. There is another world. May we live for it. There is a resurrection. There is eternal blessedness. There is glory. There are crowns of pure reward. May we live for them. And by God's grace, live with an eye to them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.